The Lord allows bad things to happen to His people to call them to heavenly hope, to fill our hearts with anticipation for the glories to come.
Three years ago, a teenager took several guns into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, and killed nine people. At the time, it was the largest mass shooting at a church in the United States. And tragically, that atrocity was surpassed 2 years later when a gunman killed 26 people at a church in rural Texas. And as you think about those events, you can imagine that some of the victims surely knew the Lord. So it's not unreasonable to wonder, why did God allow His own children to go through those horrors or the evils that make headlines every day? In fact, why does God allow Christians to suffer, period? Why do bad things happen to people who've committed their lives to Jesus Christ? Well, today's lesson is going to help you answer those questions. Stay with us on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues one of his most practical studies based on 2 Corinthians 1. He calls it When Bad Things Happen to God's People. With the lesson, here's John.
In this letter, Paul is defending the integrity of his character and ministry against the attacks of false teachers in Corinth. They have assaulted him every way conceivable in order to destroy his credibility so they can undermine his doctrine and teach error. Apparently, one of the assaults on his virtue was to say that he was suffering all the time because of sin. And he was getting put in prison and being beaten and whatever else was happening to him and having endless difficulty in his life because God was punishing him. God was chastening him. Paul answers that accusation here in verses 3 through 11. He says, God is coming to him, but not to chasten, but to comfort. And that's why he begins in verse 3 by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Even though this letter is written with a lot of heartache and a lot of pathos because he knows what's going on in the Corinthian church to undermine his work, at the same time, there's joy in his heart because God is coming to him, not chastening him for sin, but comforting him because he is suffering for righteousness' sake. So he opens, defending his sufferings by thanking God for comfort, which God has faithfully been giving to him in all his pain. And as he thanks God for his comfort in this section, he gives us a marvelous look at the reality of spiritual comfort. First of all, we saw the promise of comfort in verse 4, how that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. And then we saw the purpose of comfort also in verse 4, in order that we might be able to comfort others. And then we saw the parameters of comfort in verse 5. The comfort of God extends as far as we are suffering for Christ's sake. That's the boundary. Then we saw the partnership of comfort in verses 6 and 7, how that there is mutual comfort going back and forth between Paul and other believers in Corinth. A wonderful sharing, as he uses the word several times in verse 7. So the promise, the purpose, the parameters, and the partnership of comfort have already been discussed. And now in coming to verse 8, we come to the power of comfort. The power of it. To show how powerful God's comforting work can be, Paul speaks very personally of a situation in his life that was the worst life-threatening experience he ever had. Verse 8, he says, We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now, beloved, we don't know what this was. The Corinthians must have known because he doesn't give them any details. And surely whatever was going on in his life by way of persecution was passed along the grace vine to these people. The Corinthians were not ignorant of the nature of this affliction. They were ignorant of the extremity of it. They were ignorant of how severe it was, the intensity of it. And they were ignorant of what God was doing in it. But they must have known about what it was. Maybe it was stoning. Maybe it was a combination of being whipped. And maybe it was a combination of being beaten with rods. and put in stocks, deprived of food and water, imprisoned, wild beasts. Who knows? Who knows what was threatening his life? It happened after the writing of 1 Corinthians, or he would have told them, so it's rather recent. It occurs, he says in verse 8, in Asia Minor, prior to his coming to Philippi in Macedonia to meet Titus. So it was in and around the area of Asia Minor, where the primary city was Ephesus. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, back one chapter in verse 9, he makes the statement that there is a wide door for effective service in Ephesus where he is, and he's going to stay there, but also there are many adversaries. It is conceivable that one of these adversaries or one or more of these adversaries has come near to taking his life. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, it says, greet Prissa or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, who for my life risked their own necks. This would have been written soon after 2 Corinthians. Maybe he is there referring to some involvement that those two people had in this life-threatening event. We just don't know what it was. He doesn't tell them the details of it. They were not ignorant that it was happening. They were ignorant of its severity. So that's what he tells them. Verse 8, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, not what it was, but that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. We want you to know the severity of it. Paul uses that phrase, we do not want you to be ignorant, 6 times. He used it when something concerned him greatly and he did not want people to have inadequate information. They must have known about the affliction which came to him in Asia, but they didn't know how absolutely severe it was. So deadly, so overpowering, a form of persecution that had no escape. He says we were burdened excessively. That's what it says here in the NAS. It actually means we were unbearably crushed to the point of depression. He adds, beyond our strength in verse 8. In other words, it was so terrible, there was no possibility of human survival. Whatever kind of physical capability Paul had, this was beyond it. A man can endure a lot, and certainly a man as formidable as the Apostle Paul could endure a lot. He must have been a strong physical man to some extent, given the rigors of life which he endured. Just a normal day's living and moving and walking. Whatever his body could sustain, whatever his body could survive, this was too much. Not only that, he had an indefatigable spirit. He had an unconquerable soul. And you would imagine that when his body gave out, his mind would pick up his limp body and carry it beyond what could even be imagined. But that's gone too. And at the end of verse 8, he says, we despaired even of life. We lost the battle. The will to live was gone. The word despaired, a very interesting Greek word, a rather long word. I won't pronounce it for you. But in the middle of it, which is the substantial component of the word, is the word poros, from which we get the word passage. Passage. And this word basically says, no passage, or to put it another way, no exit. We despaired. What does that mean? We found no way out. Literally, the total absence of an exit. There was no escape hatch. There was no way out of this thing. It was over. Mentally, we were done in. Physically, we were overwhelmed. No hope for life at all. That was it. He experienced some very dire circumstances that express a similar attitude. 2 Timothy 4, 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But that time, it led to his death. But here he is, and he's at the end. Verse 9, he adds this. This is amazing. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, what he is saying is, in our own minds, and there's a plural pronoun here, which means somebody else was in this with him, perhaps. He could be using the plural in just a humble and meek way. But perhaps there was someone else in this. But in his own mind, he says he passed the death sentence on himself. He was to be killed for the gospel's sake. This was it. It was done. It was over. And that was frightening to him at the time, and it was despairing at the time, whereas in 2 Timothy it wasn't. The reason is because here the work was not done, and he knew it. He knew it. In 2 Timothy, when he reached the point where he was being poured out like a drink offering and the time of his departure was at hand, and he knew he was facing the axe that would chop his head off, there was no sense of despair because he said, I have finished the course. Remember that? I'm done. But here he knew he wasn't finished. By the way, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's a fascinating Greek word. Apokrima. It's used only here. It means, basically, it's a technical word for passing an official resolution. And he uses a legal term for passing the official death sentence. He says, I passed the official death sentence on myself. Confident, absolutely assured that it was over. He got to that point. Then it says, verse 10, in order that we should not trust in ourselves. That was the purpose of God in it. Why did God take him to that kind of horrible extremity? Why did God put him through who knows what kind of physical flagellation and agony and pain? What we couldn't even imagine. What kind of torture was being exacted on his body? What kind of mental and emotional chaos and despair in this very situation, facing death and knowing the Corinthian church was a mess and so much else was not yet done? In the middle of all of this agonizing pain, physically and emotionally and mentally, why was God putting him through this? In order that we should not trust in ourselves. God was taking us to the place where we had no escape. We had no human resource, intellectually, physically, emotionally. We couldn't call on anything. Nothing. That's just exactly where God wanted him. Just in the perfect place. Because as Paul will tell us later in 2 Corinthians 12, in his weakness, God's power is perfected, right? God had this as the very purpose. And I'm telling you, folks, that's one of his great purposes in our trials, is to take us to the limit and beyond the limit where we have no power to fix it. We can't do anything. All we can do, and I love this, is trust, not in ourselves, verse 9, but in God who what? Raises the dead. I mean, it was to that degree. The only way out was going to be in the hands of God, because He's the only one who could raise the dead. It was that far gone. Physical illness, whatever it is, emotional distress, financial disaster, death, being forsaken and left alone, whatever shatters your confidence in your own abilities, your own strength, becomes your extremity, and that is God's opportunity. A progressive weakening of your instinctive self-confidence that leads you all the way to self-despair is exactly where God wants you. Because at that point, the only thing that's going to hold you together is a radical confidence in God. And that's where Paul was. And then in verse 10 he says it. God came riding to the rescue, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. Are you like me? Don't you wish you knew what this was? Don't you wish you knew all the details of this? That's kind of our morbid curiosity. All we need to know is that he was at the end, and boy, he had endured a lot. But God came and rescued him. The Lord proved powerful. And in the midst of that power, put himself on display. There is no extremity beyond the power of God's strength and comfort. A workman was employed on a building project, one of those high-rise deals. It was necessary because of some deadlines and bad weather for them to work at night. While busy on the edge of the wall, he slipped, lost his balance, fell over the edge, grabbed the edge of the wall with both hands, and hung on desperately. He began to scream and cry, call for someone to rescue him. It was pitch black. Riveting machines were going. Metal hammers were beating and pounding. Mechanical motors were running, and nobody could hear a word. Gradually, his arms grew numb as he hung suspended over the street below, and his fingers began to slip, and against every effort of his own will to hold on, at last he lost his hold, and he fell. About 3 inches to a scaffold that had been there all the time. The darkness prevented him from seeing it. And all through his anxiety, he was completely safe. We are so often terrified by our predicaments, while all the time there's the scaffold of God's care beneath us. Our ignorance doesn't change the certainty, but it does destroy the peace, doesn't it? We need to remember that underneath are the everlasting arms. And you don't know that until your fingers slip and you drop. Promise, the purpose, the parameters, the partnership, and the power of comfort. Let's look briefly at the perpetuity of comfort. In verse 10, perpetuity means continuity, continuance, and he simply says this, God delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. The first one is past, this is present. And the end of the verse, and he will yet deliver us, that's future. He says God's going to do this right on out to the end because it is he on whom we have set our hope. Well, God delivered you in the past, Paul, but what about the present? He'll deliver me in the present. What about the future? He'll deliver me in the future. God will always be so faithful. Always. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. But verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. And verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God will bring me through every situation until it's time to take me to the kingdom. Peter knew the same thing. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He on whom we have set our hope. That's another descriptive term of God. He on whom we have set our hope, the one in whom we hope, God our Savior, Christ Jesus, Paul said to Timothy, who is our hope. The psalmist over and over again said, my hope is in the Lord, and we still sing songs to that effect. The perpetuity of comfort is, God says, I'll be there. I'll be there to comfort you, to strengthen you as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies right on out to the end until I take you into my kingdom at the appointed moment. Paul's enemies were certainly relentless. One deliverance wasn't going to be enough. There were going to need to be more and more and more and more, and God would always be faithful. Then the last element of comfort that Paul discusses is what we'll call the participation of comfort. The participation of comfort. Look at verse 11. This is such a magnificent statement. He knows that among the Corinthians there have been many faithful ones, in spite of the unfaithful who joined the mutiny against him. There have been many faithful ones. And many of them knew about his extremity. Many of them knew about his situation, though they didn't know the details. And they had upheld him in prayer. And so he says, the Lord delivered me. He will deliver me in the future. You also joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. He just says God's going to do what He's going to do, but He's going to do it in concert with your prayers. He doesn't want them for a moment to think that He doesn't need them. He wants them to know that He does need them. That as James 5 says in verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. God moves through the prayers of His people. He wanted to ensure them in His future ministry. He wanted to make sure that down the path they were there with Him, interceding and praying. In Ephesians 6:18, you remember he asked the Ephesians and all those in the area of Asia Minor who had received that letter to pray for him that the word which he preached would be given free course and go forth with power. He continually pleaded with people to pray on his behalf. Intercessory prayer is critical to the expression of God's great power and God's sovereign purpose. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not to modify God's power, but to glorify it. We're not trying to change God's plan. We're just trying to get in line with it. Why? So that we can give thanks. That's what he says. You join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks can be given by many people. That is, all those who've prayed. And that redounds to the glory of God. When everyone is united in intercessory prayer on behalf of God's servant, then when God delivers him, everybody's going to be united in thanksgiving. And that is going to be to the praise of God. Many prayers bring many thanks, and God works through those prayers. Paul always has this marvelous balance. He never questions the sovereign purpose of God, and he never questions the participation of believers in that sovereign work. And so the partnership or the participation is a participation of prayer as we pray for one another in all our trials. That's what Paul meant when he talked about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. We pray for each other faithfully. Well, tremendous comfort is given to us in this text. Can anything be more wonderful than to realize that God is a God of tender mercy and a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, who comforts us so that we can comfort others? God, who will comfort us to the extremity, whatever it might be, of our sufferings on behalf of Christ. God, who will bring alongside us mutual sufferers who can share the same comfort and the same strength, no matter how severe the trial might be. Even if we despair of life, the God who raises the dead can step in, and He will until the day He takes us to glory. And then that last great truth, He does it through the prayers of His people. And when you pray, you get involved in the thanks. Father, again, we thank You for the great treasure of Your Word. We thank You for how it speaks to life in every dimension. We thank You that You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, that we can trust that in all the trials of life. We thank You that You have such abundant purpose in our trials, to give us assurance, to wean us from the world, to call us to heavenly hope, to show us what we love, to teach us obedience, to demonstrate Your mercy and compassion, to make us more useful to You and to others, and to display Your great power. So we, like Paul, rejoice in our trouble, for in our weakness, Your strength is perfected. And like our Savior, who found the path of glory was through suffering, may we follow in His footsteps. We ask these things in His dear name. Amen.
And that concludes today's message on Grace to You, as well as John MacArthur's study titled, When Bad Things Happen to God's People. Along with ministering daily here on Grace to You, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary in the Los Angeles area. John, if there's one thing that brings refreshment from what we've heard in this study, it's that we don't need to think of God as a strict schoolmaster who enjoys dishing out pain. He has much loftier and more loving purposes at heart.
Yeah, well, of course, that's the entire message in Hebrews, where whom the Lord chastens, he loves.
Yeah.
He chastens us, he disciplines us as sons. No discipline for the time seems welcome, but it benefits us because the outcome is holiness.
Hmm.
He disciplines us for our holiness, which is for our good, for our well-being. I do not believe that the Lord ever does anything, anytime, to any true believer which has as its objective an evil outcome. Right? That's impossible.
Right.
God cannot do evil. So what God does to us and what he allows in our lives always, always has a good outcome for our good and his glory. And when we suffer, those I have found through my life, that the hard times, the times of suffering, not only do they have a kind of remedial spiritual effect, but this may sound really strange, but they have a sweetness about them. I mean, literally, there's a kind of sweetness, and I can embrace that with a sense of joy, even though it's hard.
That's right, and we do all go through trials of various kinds. And I'd encourage our listeners to pass these lessons along to friends that you may have who are experiencing difficult times. This series, When Bad Things Happen to God's People, is available exclusively from Grace to You. It is packaged in a 3-CD album, or you can download these lessons in MP3 format. Get a copy when you get in touch with us today. To order the 3-CD album, When Bad Things Happen to God's People, call 800-55-GRACE. You can also purchase the album online at gty.org. It costs $16 and shipping's free. Again, to get your copy, call 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. You can also download every message at no cost from this study, When Bad Things Happen to God's People, at our website, gty.org. And to keep up to date on new resources available from Grace to You, make sure to follow us on social media, on Instagram and Twitter. Use the handle @GraceToYou. And follow our Facebook page at facebook.com/GraceToYou. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then be back next week as John starts a new series that will help you better understand the spiritual world. It's titled God, Satan, and Angels. It starts Monday, when another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.